Before you sit down, we're going to pray together. Dave, will you pray for us this morning as we get started? I think the Q&A's, this time to be able to discuss some hot topics together, has been going well. Appreciate you coming. Let's get started in a word of prayer, and we'll get going.
Make sure I'm on there. There we go. Good morning to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we do praise you first and foremost for your love for us, dear Jesus. Thank you for loving us. And dear Heavenly Father, reaching down to accept us as your own, and all we need to do is just accept that invitation. Dear Jesus, thank you for all you've done for us. Dear Lord, thank you for the weather we have today. Dear Lord, as we look back just a few days ago, it was freezing, but today you've blessed us with sunshine and warmth. Thank you for bringing us through that time. And dear Lord, as we head into this time of the season where it's back and forth with the cold and hot, and I look around the auditorium, there are so many who are still out sick. Dear Lord, we pray and lift them up. We pray that you would touch their bodies, heal them, bring them back, because, dear Lord, they are missed when we gather together as a local body. Dear Lord, we love them and pray for their health. Dear Lord, for those who are out possibly traveling or are not with us this morning, dear Lord, we pray for safe passage for them as well. But then as others are beginning to come in and show up, dear Lord, we just pray that today would be a day that brings you honor and glory. Dear Lord, we don't gather together to glorify and lift up ourselves. We gather together to glorify your name and to praise you and to give you all praise and glory. Pray today is a sweet fragrance of offering that we give to you. Dear Lord, please bless this day. Thank you so much for the leadership in our church and for everyone involved in our church. Dear Lord, it's an incredible local body that you have brought together, and I pray that we continue to reach out and bring others into it and share the gospel with them. But dear Lord, today we pray brings honor and glory to your name. And in Jesus' precious and holy name, everybody said, amen. Amen.
Good morning. Good to see you here. Aren't you glad to be here this morning?
Amen.
Now, have you been enjoying the form? We only have one Sunday left, all right? And then you get to go back to your Bible study classes, enjoy the fellowship, and learn some good stuff about the Word of God. And but we trust that during this time, these past few weeks have been helpful, been beneficial, and encouraging, as well as enlightening, kind of getting a biblical perspective on these issues that we face in the times in which we live. Last week, as we were talking about the role of government, the biblical role of government, we ran out of time before we were able to touch on this last question, because it's one that was raised and posed to me about what does God think about building a wall? And I've heard different people say, you know, if building a wall is anti-Christian, it's just, there's no biblical basis. I can't believe any Christian would want to build a wall. And it just, I mean, on the far end of the extreme. So this is one of the issues that we felt like that we needed to bring up and to touch on. I was also posed the question, does God hate diversity? And interestingly enough, this past week, there was an article that came out that said diversity is our strength, talking about the United States of America. And one of the congressmen were talking, and he said, diversity is not our strength. Unity is our strength. Diversity is good. Don't misunderstand. Diversity is good. And I would equate it to where the scripture says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. God is interested in diverse as far as his family is concerned, and people come to faith in Christ, but there's not many ways to come to Christ. There's only one. And then God puts a priority, when you read about the church and you read about the body of Christ, God puts an emphasis and a priority on unity. So when I saw that article or heard about the article and heard what this congregation, man, it rang true with what the scripture says about diversity and unity. And so just remember that if you hear somebody talk about, you know, we need to be diverse, We need to be diverse as far as in our cultures, as far as our interrelationships with different races and different people from different countries. Absolutely. But we must be unified in who we are. And same thing in the church. We need to be diverse in the peoples that attend our church. You know, the Bible says that one day when we stand before the Lord, there are going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And I think our churches ought to reflect that. That's a good thing. But when we reflect that, we have to remember it's about unity. It's about one way. It's about Jesus' way. It's about what thus saith the Lord. And I think we all would agree with that. So with that said, what does the Bible say? Is there a biblical basis for a wall? And so let me just, we'll just jump into that, all right? All right? Y'all looking like, okay, is this a trick question? No. Is there a biblical basis for a wall? And you don't have to hear me preach twice or three times today. You may hear me preach twice, but not three times. I'm going to let Brother Mike answer this question, all right? Brother Mike.
You didn't jump into it. I did. First of all, we have to remember that as a complex issue, we must understand a reasonable and logical answer which is presented from Scripture. Not what man's opinion is, but what does God say in His Word about the function of a government, about the responsibility of the government, and we talked about those things last week. The Bible offers case studies for us to be able to understand how a government functions. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 13. First of all, we see that nations, countries, are sovereignly appointed by God. God gives us countries to rule over us. God gives us and puts us in countries in order for us to have protection. We looked at Romans 13 and said, we ought not fear if we're doing good the consequences of the government, but if we're doing evil, that which is evil in the sight of man, that which is evil in the sight of God, we ought to fear. For the government shouldn't persecute and prosecute doing good. And so we have to understand in this setting, when we look at God's Word and we look at these case studies concerning contentious issues in our society today, we need to see it from God's perspective. In the New Testament, it says that we're to have this mind in us that is in Christ Jesus. That word mind there is not the physical mind of what we think, of what we normally think. It means thinking or perspective, how we think. How we think ought to be influenced by Scripture. Having said that, I want to ask a question and then rhetorically answer that question. First of all, what is the purpose of a wall? First of all, it's to protect the citizens of that sovereign nation over whom God appointed its rulers to make the laws. Therefore, it offers protection. If you go to Nehemiah, after they came back from Babylon, after Cyrus allowed them to come back and gave them money to rebuild the temple, the walls lay in ruins. And Nehemiah was pleading with God to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that it would offer protection to the people. And we see this in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. You look in verse 10 of chapter 2. And it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. There are those in the world who seek to attack and destroy sovereign nations and seek to harm its citizens. And that's what Sanballat and Tobiah were doing. They were exploiting the people in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah had the people assemble to build this wall around the city. Look down in verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are now in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. In other words, that they may no longer be harmed. They may no longer be exploited. That's the purpose of a wall. Look down in verse 20 of that same chapter. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." In other words, those who are seeking to come here to destroy this country, to be antagonistic to our way of life, to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have no right in the inheritance of this country. God has sovereignly appointed it. That's not my word. That's what comes from this case study right here in Scripture. Second of all, a wall protects the immigrant. Why do you think that we have laws? We're a country of law and order. Think about those who are coming across the border illegally. They have no recourse in this country. It drives wages down, and you could look at all of the studies. It hurts them because they can be exploited. Think about those who are coming here. They're coming here because of the sex trade. They're coming here because of drugs. They're coming here for other reasons. And not every one of them come here for those reasons. But many of them who come here illegally are exploited through their wages. They're exploited by not having the access that we as Americans have in terms of the justice system. They can't appeal. They don't have any right because they're here illegally. If we want to be merciful and law-abiding citizens as Christians, the most merciful way for us to act is to help them to come to this country legally. Tumaini, when we had that here, I've had so many experiences with immigrants in this country. They had access to health care. They had access legally to the authorities in this country. They had access to all of the rights and privileges that we as citizens of this United States have because they came through the legal channels and they were protected by the laws of the United States. When you don't come here through the legal channels, there aren't any laws that protect you, and they're afraid to go to the government. They're afraid to go to the authorities. Therefore, it protects the immigrants. Uncontrolled access can lead to a number of things. But the wall is posing a question as well. The wall is not to keep out illegal immigrants. That's not what it's designed to do, or legal immigrants. That's not what the wall is designed to do. And in fact, when immigrants are legal in this country, as well as around the world, God says that we ought to treat them just as we treat ourselves. He says in Leviticus 19:33-34, "And if a stranger, immigrant, dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat them. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." We're to treat immigrants respectfully. And the way that we do that is controlled access to our country so that it doesn't hurt and exploit the worker and lead to mistreatment. What is the wall not designed to do? I already said it's not designed to stop legal immigration. People of all races and nations are still welcome in this country if they follow the process set forth by the United States of America. Now, that's a biblical principle. It says in Romans, that when God, Romans and 1 Peter and all of the things that we studied last week, when the country has laws that are legally passed by its representatives, we ought to obey those laws. We are to obey the rulers. And in this case, in immigration, we are to obey the laws that have already been passed. We're not making up new laws at this point. We're already enforcing that which is already on the books. Therefore, as Christians, we have a responsibility to follow the laws of the land. Every country, by the way, has laws. We as a United States citizen can't just go to any country without getting a visa. We can't go to Mexico. We can't go to Brazil. We can't go to Africa, African countries. We can't even go to Europe without a visa. There are laws in place to protect consumers, laws in place to protect people who are traveling to other countries. Guess what happens if we go to these countries, and even in the name of Jesus Christ, and we don't have the necessary paperwork? We'll get arrested, fined, maybe jailed, whatever their laws are. God has given them the sovereign authority to do so. And so we see every country has laws. A wall should not be a different story. If we stop immigration altogether, that's not what is trying to happen here, but we're trying to prevent those who are coming into this country to harm us from crossing the borders. And that's another biblical principle. If you look in the New Testament, we can go example after example. God gives us wisdom to understand who to allow into the country and who not. God gives us wisdom about who to allow into the fellowship, because he says, beware of wolves who are what? In sheep's clothing. He also says, many of you will cry out to me on that day, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not done great works in your name? And what does he say? Depart from me, you who work iniquity, for I never knew you. Paul is a good example. We studied Paul, or heard about Paul last week in the message. Paul, when he became a Christian, moved from one who is a persecutor to one who was being persecuted. Guess what? Christians naturally had fear of the one who was going to Damascus with a letter to bring back people. God had to use Ananias and Barnabas and people who met with Paul to see the transformation in Paul to tell other Christians, hey, it's okay. I know because of what God has shown me. I know because of what the fruit that I see in Paul's life. They didn't just welcome Paul with open arms at first. They were skeptical. But God, through his Spirit and God, through wisdom, allowed individuals to understand with whom we should have fellowship. Now, what must we do to exercise this wisdom? Jesus never put himself in harm's way in the gospel. If you think about John chapter 7, Jesus knew that if he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, this was the second Passover, if he went up to Jerusalem, it was not his time yet to be taken and crucified. And yet here are his brothers telling him, you go up to Jerusalem, you make yourself manifest, you tell them that you're the Messiah. If you're really the Messiah, tell them. And what does Jesus do? He said, it's not my hour, it's not my time yet to do so. He exercises wisdom. We ought to also exercise that same kind of wisdom. We should never put ourselves in harm's way. Persecution will find us out whether we want it or not, but we shouldn't go intentionally and put ourselves in harm's way. Jesus never did that. God certainly tells us to welcome strangers and be kind to them, but not to allow those to come in who wish to destroy the nation. Finally, we see not every person who comes in here illegally has ulterior motives. But there is a legal way for them to come into this country. By crossing the border illegally, they have gone against God's word because they don't obey the government. Therefore, that makes it illegal. So, for them to follow the law, to have representation, to be able to come here legally so that they can be afforded the opportunity and the rights that we as citizens have, we as Christians, the most loving and responsible thing that we can do is to help them. Now, how can we do that? What can we do? First of all, we can work for agencies that help people come here legally. We can pay the fees and raise money for helping people come here legally. Be a sponsor. Volunteer to help legal immigrants assimilate to our country by teaching them English or helping them to train for better skills so that we can improve life all together. But the greatest way that we can influence the lives of immigrants is to reach all people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether that's here in this country or whether that's going abroad. When we transform people, their countries will be transformed. Their nations will be transformed in Christ. So we, as Christians, ought to be loving, share the gospel, but we also ought to remember that we have a responsibility to obey the government and protect individuals and treat them responsibly when they come here through a legal process.
All right. So we see where there's definitely a biblical basis. And we see throughout Scripture how it plays out, how important it is for the role of government from a biblical worldview, from a biblical perspective. Their role and as part of their responsibility is to protect the citizens. So there is a biblical basis for it. And so don't let anybody say, well, that's un-Christian. That's not true. So just we'll put that to rest because we have another topic that's very can be a little sensitive, and certainly has different opinions. So we're going to move on to the sanctity of life. I need a couple of our deacons and some men to help me. There's a booklet here that we're going to hand out to you. And can I have one of those, Curtis? Would you hand me one of those right there? This is the sanctity of life. This is a presentation that it was originally titled The Absurdity of Life Without God. Is that correct? Okay. That Mike, Brother Mike had presented in seminary class to some seminary students for training. So this is a biblical understanding, and we'll be referring to some things in this booklet about the sanctity of life. And let me just tell you, long before our current president was in office, had this view. Long before Ronald Reagan was in office, I had this view. And it doesn't matter really what view I had. What matters is, thus saith the Lord. Okay? So understand, what you're seeing is not my view because of something I came up with. It's my view because I am a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm committed to the Word of God. And let me just say, I have counseled people, I've talked to people, there have been people in our church who through a course of actions, through things before they came to Christ, or because of pressure from outside sources that were not what I would consider biblical counseling or biblical advice in any stretch or form, found themselves in a place where they either considered an abortion, had an abortion, and those things. And let me just say to those, and say to everybody, there's forgiveness, okay? You know, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, with that said, we have to be careful that we don't, for lack of a better way to put it, prostitute the grace of God. Whether it's abortion, whether it's adultery, whether it is homosexuality, whether it is whatever the simple practice may be, we can't say, oh, it's okay because God will forgive me. And I'm going to tell you, we've had in past times, we've had people within our church who have done things that were totally against the Word of God, and their license was, well, God's a God of grace and He'll forgive us. You know, that's true. However, there's the scars, there's the marks, there's the fruit of that sin. The Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. So don't ever think that God just overlooks it in the sense that there are repercussions that come. And it's some of it's just preordained. It's not something that God just says, well, I don't like you, so I'm just going to punish you for it. No, understand, you know, if you engage in intimacy, if a man or woman engage in intimacy, boy or girl, however age group you want to put it in, there's a very good chance that the preordained result's going to happen. Okay? We have to understand that and use some sense to go along with that. So when we talk about the sanctity of life, I think the first question that comes to mind and the argument is, okay, what does the Bible say about personhood? What does the Bible say about personhood? And we've kind of broken this down into two questions, in that we're going to start with, okay, what does society and culture, how does society and culture define personhood? Because that becomes the acceptable norm. Not necessarily the acceptable right, but it becomes the acceptable norm. You know, you've heard the term, it's the new normal. Well, just because somebody says this is the new normal doesn't make it right. Doesn't. Just because it becomes culturally acceptable doesn't mean it's biblically right. And oftentimes you will find the majority of the time when it becomes culturally acceptable, it cuts totally against the grain of thus saith the Lord. Why do you think in Romans chapter 12, which we'll be talking a little bit about today, or maybe a lot about today, where it says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't allow the world to press you into its mold. So I'm going to stop there because I don't want to preach to the sermon because we need to get into this topic. So what does the Bible say about personhood? So we're going to start with the sub-question to this. How does society and culture define personhood? And so for that question, I'm going to turn over to Dr. Buckles and Frank.
Thank you.
All right.
So when you begin to look at what personhood is and the idea behind it, one of the things we have to realize is this is becoming, if you haven't heard this associated with abortion and when a child is a child and all of that, this is, you know, becoming like that really coined phrase of the idea of personhood. When an embryo becomes a person, that's when it's a person. Okay, I mean, wherever they're assigned that personhood is when they become a person. And so there's not really, you know, just some real clear-cut answers here. You know, the different sides, the ones that are pro-life and the ones that are pro-choice, they have different, not necessarily definitions of the same thing, but as they look at what that means, they kind of coin and define those things a little bit differently. So
let me clarify one thing.
Yeah.
So make sure I'm with you on this. We're saying that there's no clear-cut definitions of this in our culture and
yes,
society.
From culture, yes.
Okay. All right.
Yes.
Keep going.
And I was getting there, but yeah, that's...
Well, you threw me, yes, there. You threw me off there. I just want some clarification here.
Yeah. But yeah, I'm going to get there in a second, but
all
thank
right.
you.
Very good,
yeah,
very
from,
good.
From a cultural society standpoint, depending upon the experts that you look at and you read and you hear and all this stuff, it kind of goes with different ways. But just to kind of give you a basic definition of personhood, it is the state or fact of being an individual or having human characteristics and feelings. And so as you hear that definition and you begin to think, you know, and we'll start, I guess the zygote really is the first where the sperm meets the egg is the zygote. I'm going to be a little technical. Just hang with me. I'm going to try not to be too much. But when that happens, so a lot of the society says that is not when personhood hits, okay? They're trying to pull in that you have personhood also includes like physical development, mental development, and you know, and so they're trying to kind of pull in, you know, well, a zygote doesn't have arms and legs. Well, no, it doesn't, so it can't be a person. Well, when you look at the definition of a personhood, according to this, it's a fact of being an individual human characteristics and feelings. And there's nothing in that definition that says anything about how they look like. And so you hear people in society say, well, it's not a real baby because it doesn't look like a human at that point. And that doesn't happen until later. And so what I just want you really to think about and understand as we're looking at this is because society is making all of this muddy, that doesn't mean that it is. Scripture is very clear on what a baby is, okay? And even the way that God designed it. So when you think of it this way, when the zygote happens, at that point, the zygote has all the DNA that you would have right now. I mean, it doesn't add DNA later. It doesn't, you know, come about later. But your DNA is what gives you your personality. It's what gives you who you are. It's, you know, what makes you a person, right? So your DNA says you're going to have blonde hair unless you color it later. But naturally, naturally you're going to have blonde hair, okay?
That's what about your transition between brown, dark hair, and gray hair? Anyway, go ahead.
It's still in your DNA, as you guess.
Okay.
So, you know, so if a person, if a man has blonde hair, and when he's 30, he decides to shave it all off, his DNA does not change, right? He just doesn't have blonde hair. So as a zygote that doesn't have blonde hair, that doesn't mean that that's not a part of their DNA. And so their DNA, when, you know, when fertilization happens and all of that is added in, that's when personhood happens according to the definition. Again, a lot in society are trying to muddy those waters to help you think that it's got to reach this stage and this stage and this stage, but that's not the case. You know, it's interesting to think about just how God designed all of this to happen is just blows my mind away. To think that when the sperm and the egg hit and the zygote happens, we have everything that we need that he has given us. And so, you know, when you look at society and so forth, you've really got to have an understanding that they're not looking at this from a biblical perspective. They're looking at this as a way to win their case or their cause. You know, I do find it interesting, though, that of the 50 states, 38 of the states have this, it's called a fetal homicide law, homicide laws. What states in that is that if a woman is pregnant and is killed, for 38 states, there will be, that person will be charged with double homicide for the mom and for the baby. So at some point, they're realizing that this is a child, but yet they're not wanting to when it comes to abortion, okay? And then of the 38 states, 23 of those actually talk about gestation at any level. Any level. I mean, several of them, as I was reading through it, said from zygote to, you know, 9 months. And so, you know, it's interesting to me how when you're looking at laws and doing laws for your own perspective and how you're wanting things to happen, that that you adjust laws and things to fit what you think. But that's not how God has designed it. And that's not what Scripture talks about. So make sure, you know, when you're talking with people and they're saying, yeah, but, you know, this and that, make sure you understand. You know, this is what Scripture says. The world is going to muddy all of this. to try and throw you off and to get what they want out of it. But God's word's clear. And so I just want to give you some thoughts and some ideas there. And I think Mike may be talking about the biblical side of it.
Yeah. One of the interesting things this week, being today is actually Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we didn't set out to plan it that way. It just happened with our calendar as we had planned it out, and realized afterwards, like, okay. And, you know, they had the marches this week on for pro-life, and then there were some women's marches yesterday. And one of the things that I saw a piece on a network that we're talking about how the abortions were down some, and they were just discussing why they thought that was. And it was rather interesting. In particular, one of the comments that was made by one of the commentators was that one of the reasons they're attributing to it being down is because there's more and more science now than there was back in the Roe v. versus Wade day. And that what he was talking about, the zygote and those things, that the DNA mapping and all of that, that has become so prevalent, used in criminal law and all these things. And the more that they understand scientifically, the more they start realizing the error of their ways, kind of significance. And what is really, in one sense, is very encouraging to me as a believer, and again, instills even more confidence in what we already know and believe, is the Bible's already answered these questions long before all the scientific things. And so let's dive into what does the Bible say about personhood, and we're going to turn that to Brother Mike. All right.
First of all, let me tell you a little bit about this booklet in terms of how to be able to use it, and we'll go through the basic argument. This was written when I was an adjunct professor at the college at Southwestern for the course of reasoning. In other words, how do we have a reasonable argument for the sustaining and value of life? Scripture gives us a reasonable argument, but when you look through this, you're going to see terms like fetus instead of baby. I'm using their terms, their own terms, against them. A fetus, whether you call it a baby or not, is alive by the clinical definition of life. A fetus grows. A fetus adapts. A fetus changes. A fetus needs nourishment. A fetus needs all of these things in order to remain what? Alive. If you stop nourishment to the fetus, what happens? Death results. An inanimate object can't become alive. But that which is an animate object, that which is alive, can die if we hinder the process of obtaining nutrients for that object. The reason that they call it a fetus is because they want to disconnect the notion of this being a baby. From the moment of conception, this is a baby that is created by God in the womb. Even before then, it says in Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. You see, the reason that we use the term fetus is because they want to justify their sin. They want to, as Brack said, muddy the waters. If it's not a baby, it's okay. If I don't want it, it's okay to get rid of it. If it's an accident and it's not a child, doesn't matter. But from the moment of conception, it's a baby. Second of all, I use the term many times, taking a life. Rather than be bold and say murder, which is essentially what it is, taking a life means that that human life was stopped from growing, adapting, and changing. If left unimpeded and left alone in the mother's womb, according to God's principles, guess what's going to happen? It will grow into a mature human being. Nothing else. Finally, we also talk about personhood. Personhood we've already summarized. Scientific understanding supports the biblical worldview that life begins at conception. We've already mentioned here that when intimacy happens, there are 46 chromosomes that result. Do you know how many other animals have 46 chromosomes? Zero. That means it's distinctively human. Dogs have 39. Ants have a set of four. It's scientific information. But you see, what we have done as a society is ignored science when it supports a particular view in favor of our own view so that we don't have to have problems in justifying it. We have 46 chromosomes. At the time of conception, guess what? Your gender is determined. There's only an X and a Y chromosome. There are not 51 or how many genders that they say there are. If you ask Alexa, Amazon, it'll tell you they have an agenda, and it'll say 51 or 53 genders. There's male or female. God created animals, including human beings, separate from animals, male and female. That's determined at conception. No other time. It also tells us in Genesis, before the microbiology and understanding of the cell, that God created each animal according to its kind. What does that mean? It's talking about DNA. It's a biblical basis for science. Don't let anyone tell you that this is not a living human being. We see also, as Brack has said, that it determines physical characteristics, height, hair color, eye color, including hereditary ailments. When is all of that determined? At conception, not at birth. At conception. Determines personality traits. Whether you're an introvert, an extrovert, all of those things. When does that occur? 46 chromosomes. When you are and have been conceived. We had a question about concerning the lack of development of a brain, a heart, a lungs, a central nervous system. These things alone don't make a human being. How many animals have hearts? How many animals have central nervous systems and things of this nature? DNA makes us distinctively human. That's how we can solve crimes. If you like these crime-solving shows today, how many times do they use DNA to determine that we are a specific person that was there at a crime scene? Well, not we. Let's get rid of that. They.
We need to talk.
Yeah. But a person.
Can I just say this little sidebar on that? Thank God that we have people that have been able to figure this DNA thing out. Because it has taken people who have been falsely accused and has freed them. So this is a good thing on many different levels. So anyway.
So in essence, you know, we're a person from the moment of conception. And that person is distinct from the mother. You had the Canadian prime minister say it's a choice for a woman to do with her body what she chooses to do. That's the whole issue between Roe versus Wade that was tried here in the Dallas District Court. That a woman has the right to access the best health care. Yes, she does. But that life that's inside of her, when it comes to that embryo, that baby, that is a distinct human being, and the choice of the woman and the man ends the moment that they decide to have intimacy together. Why? Because that is a distinct human life within the mother's womb. If we think logically about this and not use emotion, and we think about that which Scripture has said, there is no way that we can justify taking the life of a human being anytime after conception, from conception on. That is the biblical point of view. And We see from not only Jeremiah 1:5, which I referred to earlier, but also Isaiah 44:2, says there, "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." God formed that child in the womb after the act of conception happened. We see that again in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. "For you formed my inward parts." Does it say there that until these inward parts are formed that you're a bunch of cells? No. From the very beginning, God formed our inward parts. "You covered me in my mother's womb." What does that mean? There's the skin. There's all of the development of the heart, the brain. Just because a thing changes size and shape doesn't mean that it's any less human. If you have a baby that's born with one arm, does that make it any less human? No. Simply a baby with one arm. The DNA is still human. We go on through here in Psalm 139. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God has a purpose. "Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." Again, before microbiology. "And skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eye saw my substance being yet unformed." Cellular being there. Still a baby. "And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, as yet there were none of them." Now, probably the most prolific description comes from the oldest book in the Bible. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Not Genesis talks about the history of the foundation of the world, but it was written after the book of Job. In Job 10, verses 9 through 12 says this, "Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." What is that talking about? The intimate act of a man and woman being together. It's clear. I'm not going to go into detail. Brack's already gone in way too much detail. But think about these things which are written right here. The act of intimacy and then the forming continues to grow when left unimpeded. We are a human being before the conception even, because God knows the origination. He knew me before I was born in 1977. He knew each and every one of you before you were born. And we ought to value life just as God values life from the moment of conception until the day he takes us home.
One of the arguments and questions that comes up, what about rape? Horrible thing to happen to any woman. But let me tell you what the outcome of even that can be. Ronnie Hill, Brother Kobe's back here, he knows Brother Ron, has preached to thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who've given their heart to Christ and became a champion of the cause of Christ. And correct me if I'm wrong, Brother Kobe, but his mom was raped and Ronnie was born because of that rape. You see, even in the midst of tragedy like that, God can, we read, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean all things are good. Don't misunderstand that scripture, because not all things are good, but God can take the bad, and out of it he can get glory. And Brother Ronnie Hill is certainly a testimony of that, and how God has used him through the years of preaching and proclaiming the good news of Christ and people come to faith in Christ. So that's just one example for that. So we've talked about personhood and life beginning. So when we think about that, then who does the Bible say has the right to end life? Okay? Who has the right to end life? Now, we're not just talking about from a baby's perspective. We live in a day and age where there's, you know, the whole argument of euthanasia, there's this whole argument even with senior adults and healthcare. It spans. So with this question, we're going to turn it to Brother Dave Rutherford, and he's going to talk about who according to the Bible, has the right to end life. Brother Dave.
Yeah, I get this real sensitive topic here. This is, let me just start off by saying that whether you have faced this, at some point you probably will face this. And so we're looking at everything here, and I'm reminding you from a biblical basis on all of this, okay? So what does the Bible say about who has the right to end life? Ultimately, God has the final say. I have known men who have fallen from about 10 feet in the air and have died. And I have known men who have fallen 40 feet in the air and lived. Ultimately, it is God who has the final say. And you can even, creating life as well as sustaining life, just go all the way back to Genesis 1:27, where God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created. So we've heard this a lot. God created life, and he ultimately sustains it too. But it is God who has the ultimate say in this. Another point here, murder is always wrong. Don't confuse the two words between murder and killing, okay? Murder is always wrong. This is the idea of premeditated, this of hatred, or this unjustified without valid reasoning. Commandment number 6 is exactly that. Thou shalt not murder. Unfortunately, there's a lot of different translations that have in the word killing, okay? But that is not what we're talking about today. Let me just put it into today's context, it's the wrong word. It is murder. Premeditated, I hate, and hate drives this, okay? So that's what we're referencing there. I needed to really differentiate between the two, because when it comes down to it, the ending of life, there's killing and murder, okay? That's what it comes down to, and killing is the ending of life as well. But just keep in mind the difference between the two. Murder is always wrong, always, okay? Two main areas in dealing with this ending of life, okay? One are, and let me just start off by saying this, God has given the authority to the government to have laws regarding areas of ending life, okay? This is for government itself as well as for its citizens. There's three main areas here that we see in Scripture through case studies I'm going to run through real quickly. But first, killing and warfare, defending the land, all right? Go all the way back to look in Deuteronomy 2, 33 through 34, and where the Israelites are moving through, and they're defending and protecting what God has given them. So the idea of killing and warfare is there's a biblical basis that it is okay. You're protecting and defending your land, all right? Number 2, self-defense. Or better yet, let me put it this way, protecting your family, all right? Exodus 22, 2 through 3. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Now, if that thief is still alive come the morning, he has the guilt that he needs to repay and make it right. So in other words, what Scripture is saying right here, a thief comes in and breaks into your home, protecting your family, protecting what God has given you, there is a biblical basis for ending that life. You have no idea what they're coming in for. Now remember, our government has also given us this and the right to protect your property. Remember, God has given government the ability and the authority to write laws and put laws in place for its citizens in the event of taking a life. So far, the killing and warfare,
and the protection of your family, the idea of self-defense. Third, we will see in capital punishment. Okay? God gives us the opportunity to repent. Should you ever find yourself, you're in a situation and capital punishment comes around for you, you still have the ability to ask for forgiveness, and God will grant that. But remember, there's a big difference between forgiveness and then the consequences of your sin. I hope everybody understands those areas. If not, I can go through it real quickly, because I do that with kids all the time. Well, I asked Mom and Dad to forgive me. I shouldn't be in trouble. No, you should be very much in trouble. In fact, I applaud your parents when you get into trouble, because then you're realizing you've done something wrong. That's a very, of course, far side of this argument, but the same principle applies here. For those in society who willingly take life, especially within our government and our state and our local body, they have authorized and put into place on law that person's life, when it's proven that they are guilty, their life will be ended as well, if there's no other action, however the law is written for each case in each situation. So, God's given the authority to the government to have laws regarding areas of ending life, and we see this through Scripture on killing in warfare, self-defense, protecting your property, and then capital punishment. Did I already read?
Hey, let me just add one little quick word to the capital punishment part. Because when you're talking about protecting your family, protecting our country, capital punishment also has to do with protecting society. Because if that individual has that ingrained in them to kill people, that's part of protecting society that government has, is to execute capital punishment so that person is not able at any point to ever get out.
To continue.
And to continue to harm people. And so that's another form of protection that our government provides.
And I'll give you three different scripture references if you want to write these down. I'm watching my time here. Genesis 9, 5 through 6. Romans 13, 4, we covered last week. The idea of God giving government authority, all right? And then Leviticus 24, 21. Now let me move to the other side of this that is very, I know, has hit a lot of people in our church. And I've never had to face this, but my heart breaks for you. The idea of life support and modern medical advances in sustaining and preserving life. This is a struggle for me, because I can't imagine what those of you who have faced on that side of it all have faced. And when I was given this task, I wasn't real happy about it. But let's go through this, okay? Keep this one thing in mind, this phrase. And I'm glad the pastor shared this phrase with me. Good people with good information will make good decisions, okay? Good people with good information will make good decisions. When medical avenues are available, then accepting and moving forward with those are totally acceptable, all right? The idea, and when Jesus is telling the story, let me rephrase that too. We've gotten sometimes questions regarding, is it okay for me to, have a pacemaker? It's sustaining my life. It's continuing life. Does that make sense? Some people are like, well, if God wants me to go, then I'll just go. But if God offer, if we have the availability to have these modern technologies, is it okay? Am I really dancing in uncharted waters here? Is it a bad area, gray area? In going through, Scripture is not so clear as to say, hey, whatever you can do to stay alive, do it, okay? Scripture does not say that. But what it does, when you read it, when you study it, it gives you a clear understanding that it is okay. When Jesus is talking about the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 through 20, or 37, the idea of the Good Samaritan stopping and then using oils to heal this person he found to continue to help them, to care for them, to sustain their life, to make them better and move on. Another time is in 1 Timothy 5:23 when it says using wine for medicinal purposes. For those who are aching, who are struggling with inner pain and such, the idea of using right then in their modern term, in their modern world, a technology or a medicine to help them, it's okay. And then in Matthew 9:12, Jesus, as he's talking here, he says, and he's talking to everybody, he said, you know, those who are well don't need a physician. But I'm here for the sick. I'm here to heal those who are sick. So the idea of needing a physician, so get in your mind the idea, if there's modern technology and medicines that will help prolong your life, it's okay to take advantage of those, all right? Now, there is an incident arise when you're uncertain, where you have a loved one, you don't know what to do. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. If you're ever in that situation, seek biblical counsel. Seek those who love and walk with the Lord. Seek them out. Your pastor, your Sunday school leader, those who walk with the Lord that you know. Seek them out and seek their advice. Always seek this biblical counseling and wise wisdom. Do this ahead of time. Talk with your family ahead of time to find out a person's wishes regarding a living will or durable power of attorney. Do this ahead of time. Please, don't leave that on your loved ones. Please do that. It helps everyone in this endeavor. It really does. When this is in place, honor those who have those wishes. Honor it. They've talked about it. They've prayed about it. They're at peace with God about it. Honor it. And then realize it is the best decision that can be made. And I want to give you something here. When you can do a kind of case study in Scripture, there is a precedent in Scripture for preparing for death. There is one. And it's with King Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. God sent Isaiah to him and said, get your house in order, your days are numbered. Folks, the same thing applies today. Talk with your family. Work this out. And I pray, and I even plead with you, please, 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 make sure your loved ones know exactly where you stand when it comes to, or if it ever comes to, having to be at the hospital and make that decision. All right? And then those who have been left to make that decision, honor it. That person's at peace, and you should be as well. But remember this, always, always seek godly wisdom.
A couple of things. First of all, the statement, good people with good information make good decisions, that wasn't original with me. A man named Dick Vannoy in Virginia that Aaron worked with, and he was in two presidential cabinets, very godly man, loved the Lord. I take it a little step further in that I also would say godly people, with godly information, will make a godly decision. And so, which I think is key to where we are as followers of Christ. The second thing I just want to point out, where Dave brings up using wine for medicinal purposes, there was a specific purpose in that passage wine was to be used for. And let Scripture say what it says. Just because you're hurting, just don't grab a bottle and say, well, I'm hurting. I'll have a few swigs. You know, no, that's not what it's saying, all right? So this, just before anybody takes that to, oh, well, okay, we can drink wine. No, that's not what he said. All right, so anyway, here's what's happened when we talk about personhood. We talk about having to make tough decisions when it's time for somebody's life, you know, where they're God supported those things. Those are very difficult and weighty matters. And a lot of times it really boils down to, at the final analysis, especially on the side of personhood, abortion, and those things, is how we value life. And we have, in our culture, have devalued life. You know, when we started teaching evolution theory as a fact, we've just devalued life and devalued creation. And that it's God that gave life and God who sustains life. That's one of the reasons why we see the devaluation of life, the Las Vegas mass shooting. It's because the imbecile that did that had no value of life or for life. When we see, and next week we titled Sexual Purity, so I don't want you to think that we're only going to be talking about abstaining from sex. That's not, we're talking about just sexuality in general. We're going to be covering several topics related to that. But part of the reason why we have the issues with sexual harassment is because people have devalued life. And people as human beings. But that stems from not having a really strong biblical understanding of how God values life. And God valued life so much, he gave his son so that we might really have life. And so when we think about it from that perspective, our time is really gone. And so the last question that we wanted to pose was, how can we cultivate a value for life? How do we cultivate a value for life? And so, understanding there are some things that we can do and some steps we can take to value life. And I'll just finish this up by saying this, to be continued. And so next Sunday, we will start with that question, Brother Ricky's going to handle that, is how do we cultivate a value for life? And I think it's very vital and very important. So God bless you. And we had some questions turned in last week, and we just didn't feel like we had time to address. One question that was posed, and I'm not going to mention the name, but one question was posed about the government, about write-in votes. And I really hadn't thought about it in the sense of the way he posed the question, but basically the essence of it is this. Is that a good Christian responsibility to write in? If you can't agree with anybody, you just write in a candidate. Is that really a responsible way to vote? Now, and I will just say this. I'm only throwing this out here for you to think about it. We're not going to elaborate it on it this morning. Think about that. It's really a thought-provoking question. One other question that was brought up that we'll be addressing this next week is on the sexuality part of it. And that's the peer pressure in our culture with teens and students and those things. So so anyway, we'll leave it at that. It's 10:45. We'll begin our worship service in about 15 minutes. Let's pray and fellowship. Get you some water. Get you a muffin. Eat it quick. Come back in at 11 for the worship service. All right? I'm going to ask Ricky, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Sure. Lord, we just want to thank you, first of all, for the time that we've had to come and as we've done all month, talk on the issues and things that have come up in society. And we just want to thank you, first of all, for giving us life and for, as we've said many times and heard many times, that if we're still living, then we have a purpose for that. And we just ask that as you value our lives, that you would teach us to value the lives of those around us, and that you would continue to just remind us that you love us, and that at the end of the day, whether we recognize it or feel that or not, you value our lives. And we just thank you for giving us a church to come to that is confident and is ready to discuss these issues. And we just ask that as we continue next week, that you would continue to give us eyes to see, and that we are willing to be open to what your word says as we examine these things. We ask now that you would bless the service and use what is said from this platform to impact lives for you and for the world at large. And we love you and we praise you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.